Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Now, I need to back up and do a little task that apparently I didn't do that well this morning, and that is coming off of Mark chapter 8, verse 32, where Jesus begins his teaching concerning his death and rejection and his being killed and rising again. And we keyed off of verse 32 where it said he was stating the matter plainly, and we keyed off of three Greek words, the word stating, laleo, the matter, ton lagon, and plainly, parousia. And the point that I wanted to make off of that is simply this, that the disciples had to be enormously impressed by the way Jesus at this point was teaching them. And the reason for saying that is that in the book of Acts, when you see the preaching of the apostles, it had the same characteristic that the teaching of Jesus did. And it was such a strong characteristic that the listeners said, Peter, we see in you something that astounds us because we believe from listening to your teaching that you've been with Jesus. So let me review those passages once again. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. And note that the boldness, clarity, and confidence that was present in the teaching of Jesus was also found to be present in the preaching of the apostles. Or let us put it this way. As in the book of Mark, they saw how Jesus taught, in the book of Acts, that's the way they taught in the same manner, and they emulated him. In chapter 2, verse 29, of course, we're at the day of Pentecost, and Peter is addressing the group and says, brethren, I may confidently, and that is our word parousia, with boldness, with confidence, with certainty, say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried and his tomb was with us to this day. So the note there is simply this. Peter stands up and says, I am sure of what I'm talking about. And that is the same thing that he had observed in Jesus back in Mark chapter 8, verse 32. Peter emulated it in his preaching. In chapter 4, verse 13, and I think we ought to add that this confidence and this boldness that was present in the teaching of Jesus was noted by the listeners to Peter that this is an unusual characteristic. This is not just an ordinary, everyday kind of boldness. This is a different kind. So that in chapter 4, verse 13, now as they observe, that is his listeners, the confidence of Peter. In other words, it was noticeable. There is something different in the bearing, in the manner, in the way in which this man is teaching. And that word confidence is the same thing that was present in the teaching of Jesus. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. In other words, we can't explain this. You have a bearing and a confidence in your teaching that is amazing. Notice the next phrase says, they were marveling. In other words, it was really noteworthy. And notice they came to a conclusion. It says they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And remember how in early parts of Mark, how people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. They said, we have never heard anyone like this before. This man teaches with a brand new authority that is unlike any of our teachers. No scribe teaches like this. He is different in his teaching. And along comes, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, along comes Peter and the apostles and their preaching. And they say, you know, I see the same thing in Peter that we saw in the Lord. The same thing is there in making him a noteworthy teacher. And it was through that confident teaching that made them recognize that he had been with Jesus. Now let me stop. Do you see the point I'm making? If I'm still foggy, say so. I count on feedback. Any teacher counts on feedback. See the point I'm trying to make? They bore, in the book of Acts, the same characteristics that Jesus' teaching bore in the Gospels, and people on the outside set up and noticed, this is different. And it was that characteristic. So apparently Peter and the apostles were enormously impressed, not only with what Jesus taught, but the confidence and boldness with which he taught it. Paul. Okay. Yeah, what the point I was trying to make this morning was not so much the greatness of that point as I was trying to get across that you're not going to get the point if you don't listen to these three words. You won't see the correspondence between the two. So plus, on top of it, probably came across, I discovered that point late in the week, and I was quivering with excitement over it. Sometimes you can come across, you know, in a lesson, or probably everyone else has had this happen to them. You go to a passage, and that passage will just light your fire. And you go to share it with a friend, and they say, huh? I think we've all had that happen. So I was very enthusiastic over that, and you went, huh? Okay, just so the point is clear that, and it's so noteworthy when you come see the disciples coming out of the cowardice, the fleeing at the crucifixion, and here they come in the book of Acts, and they are, in one sense, Jesus all over again in terms of their teaching and their content and that type of thing, and that's the point we wanted to make. All right, now let's go back to chapter 8, verse 33 of Mark. He was stating the matter, this is verse 32, he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man." So we want to focus on the rebuke that Jesus makes to Peter. So our theme now is the rebuke of Jesus, chapter 8. Verse 33. And we'll make several points about it. Notice, in the first place, something about Peter. Peter manifested a characteristic that many of us bear many times. Peter only heard what he wanted to hear. Peter only heard what he chose to hear. And we all do that. Any husband has good practice at that. Peter only heard what he chose to hear. Now, what did he not hear? Well, in verse 31, the Lord had talked about his suffering, his rejection, and being killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again. And notice, Peter does not hear the good news about the resurrection. He hears about the suffering and, of course, attempts to rebuke the Lord on that particular point. Peter did not hear, says nothing about the resurrection, but he's concerned about the suffering of Jesus. But there's a second thing. From the rebuke of Peter in verse 32, it's very clear that Jesus had made his point about suffering. And the disciples' response shows that Jesus had made his point. They knew what he was saying. They didn't like what he was saying, and they couldn't fit it into their way of thinking, but they understood it, and they objected to it. Jesus had made his point, and made his point very clearly. Notice, even more significantly, that in verse 33, when Jesus turns and sees the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So the third point we want to make about this verse is this. Peter repeated the scene of the first temptation. Peter repeated the scene of the first temptation in the wilderness. It's the same thing all over again. And Peter recreated it in this particular context. Now, first of all, in repeating it, there is a verbal relationship between this event and the temptation. So let's put down, first of all, there is a verbal relationship between this scene and the temptation. And the verbal relationship is found in the words, "Get behind me, Satan." And the verbal relationship is simply this. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 33, the Lord says, "Hu hage Satan." Hupage Satan. And we have translated, "Get behind me, Satan." but it is a word, hupage, that rebukes Satan. If you go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, which is the temptation of Jesus, where he directly faces Satan, Jesus' closing words to Satan at that temptation, found in Matthew 4 and verse 10, are interesting. Because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said to him, that is Satan, "Begone, Satan." And the word "begone" is hupage. Same word. Hupage, Satan. So notice the verbal relationship. The same word with which the Lord rebukes Satan in the temptation is the same verb that is directed toward Peter in Mark chapter 8, verse 33. So there is a verbal relationship between the two. There's not only a verbal relationship, but there's a conceptual relationship. By that I mean the issue is the same. In both cases, the suggestion is bypass the cross. Both suggest glory before the cross. They both suggest glory before suffering. And thus, Peter comes off with the same concept that Satan had in, remember in the Matthew passage, Satan had offered him the kingdoms of this world and so forth and all the glory, and had overlooked the suffering aspect. There's a conceptual relationship between the two. Going back now to Mark 7, or 8 rather, 32. Now notice that the sin of Peter was rooted in a mindset. What his mouth said was what his mind thought. And what his mind thought was the result in turn of what he chose to think. So note that in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man." So notice the three things that are involved very, very clearly here. And that is, Peter had a mindset that was wrong by choice. Peter had a mindset that was wrong by choice. And notice that's what the Lord rebukes him for in these words. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting." See volition there? Setting your mind on God's interests. So we can trace back then from the mouth to the mind to the choice. And as out of Peter's mind, out of Peter's mouth comes satanic suggestion, the satanic suggestion that came out of his mouth, first of all, was conceived in his mind. And the reason it was conceived in his mind is he had not done anything with his mind in terms of setting it in the right place. And so we're ultimately back from expression of the mouth to thought of the mind to the choice. Or ultimately we're back once again to volition. Now one other thing about Peter here. Peter is an interesting illustration of the fact that mature insight and satanic deception can exist in the same person at the same time. So you've got, in this context, mature insight. He has just said, "You're the Messiah." And that mature insight is seen as side by side with, mixed in the same man and in the same mind, satanic deception. Those two are together. That is sort of a microcosm of the Christian experience, is it not? We'll be coming along and growing as believers and have good insight. Then all of a sudden, in that same person that has wonderful insight, there's also some satanic activity. And this is true with Peter. As a matter of fact, the Lord had just... Well, go back to Matthew 16, and maybe it's even clearer there. Matthew 16. Is it possible to honor the Lord in one breath and dishonor Him in the next? The answer to that is emphatically yes, and Peter's a good illustration. Is it possible to speak the mind of God and draw your next breath and speak the mind of Satan? Absolutely. Peter did it. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is speaking beautifully the mind of God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned that no one should tell of these things. So verse 21, the Lord begins to teach about his death once again. And you come down to verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block." And I think it's interesting. If you compare Matthew 16:23 with Matthew 16:16, what a contrast. 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 23, said to the same man, same context, within minutes of one another, he turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man." So notice the mix of mature insight and satanic deception in the same man at the same moment of time. Or we could put it this way. In verse 22, or verse 16, Peter correctly identified the Messiah, and in verse 23, he incorrectly defined the Messiah, or as one person put it very well, Peter identified the Messiah correctly and defined the Messiah satanically. In other words, he is the Messiah, but what is the content of that word? He was thoroughly confused as to what it was. Now, we mentioned that from here on out in Matthew, in Mark, the theme will be twofold. And that is, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? And second, what is required if we are to be his followers? And basically, we're coming now in verse 34 through 38 to that second part. What is required to be the disciple, be a disciple of the Lord? So reading in verse 34 now through 38. This is some of the strongest, most sobering teaching in all of the ministry of Jesus. Verse 34. He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And we've got to add chapter 9, verse 1, because it's the same context. He was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." All right, we're having now then the requirements for followers. What must be if you are to be his follower? So let's simply caption this, requirements of followers of Jesus. Requirements of followers. Chapter 8, 34 through 38. Now, first of all, notice in these verses, the theme is not how to be born again. This is not John 3. The theme is being a follower of the Lord or being a disciple. So this is not teaching on how to be born again. This is teaching on how to follow the Lord. And we have five statements about discipleship that goes throughout this section. Now, remember, he has just taught the disciples in verse 31 that the Son of Man has to suffer. And they, of course, resent that. They respond to it. They say, no, probably out of a great deal of affection for the Lord. We don't want you to suffer. We have followed you. We have affection for you. We don't want you to suffer. And they they argue that case. Now, in chapter 8, verse 34, the Lord's going to say, disciples, I've got news for you. Not only am I going to suffer, you want to follow me? Guess what? You also are going to suffer. So, the teaching in verse 34 expands out in this way. The path of suffering is for all Jesus' followers. The path of suffering is for all. That's simply saying then that Mark 8:31 is a prototype. And it's a prototype in the sense that Jesus suffers first, then the glory. So the prototype for all believers is always in an inflexible order. And that order is always suffering first, glory later. Suffering first, glory later. That will be very much the theme of the book of 1 Peter, is that you cannot have the glory without the suffering. That's the key to Luke 24 when they're on the Emmaus Road. And the Lord says to the disciples, you're so slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not I have to suffer first and then enter into glory? And that order is always there. It's so much the fact that we ought to think of suffering as the prelude to the glory and comes first. You've got the same thing in the teaching of Paul in the book of Romans. Now notice also, coming down to chapter 8, that these who are going to observe Jesus' suffering are going to be participants in it. And let's take the first words of chapter 8 and verse 34 apart. He summoned the multitudes with his disciples and said to them, now where does following the Lord start? Does it start with education? Where does following of the Lord start? Or, let's put it this way, what is the first element in being a follower of Jesus? What would you say is more focal than anything else in following the Lord? What is the heart of the matter? Well, the heart of the matter is stated very clearly in this verse. Jesus says, if anyone wishes, let's take those apart. First of all, the word if. If. Word if introduces what we call a first-class condition. A first-class condition assumes something to be. Simply put one key word, a first-class sentence assumes something. It says, if you're going to do this, and I assume you are. That's why sometimes we translate it with the word since. But it assumes to be true. So Jesus begins by saying, if. And I assume this to be the case. So if anyone wishes to come after me, he's simply saying, I know what you're thinking. I know, Peter, that you're saying, I want to follow the Lord. I understand that. That's expressed with the word if. Second is the word anyone. Important word, the word anyone. The word anyone is the Greek word tis, which is an indefinite pronoun. It's the word that encompasses everybody. Or, we might put it this way. See the word anyone in verse 34? That's a blank space in which men are to put their names. So if anyone, and it is simply saying, be personal about this. If Chester wishes to follow after me, and I assume you will put your name in there. That is the thrust of that. It is a blank. The third word that is important is if anyone wishes. If anyone wishes is the Greek word fellow. And any first year student knows the word fellow means I will. It's a choice word. It's a volition word. It's the activity of making a choice. So if anyone chooses, if anyone wills, it's also present tense and thus a continuous state. If anyone has the continuous wish, the continuous will to follow me, notice following the Lord starts with choice. It starts with volition. Like the way someone put it, Jesus does not pull his followers with a rope. His army is made up of none but volunteers. And that is what is being said here, is the if puts it at your volition. And if you have the kind of volition that says, I have committed myself continuously to follow Jesus, here's what you've got to do. But notice again, the root and the heart and the beginning point is with the volition. Well, what do we have to do if that's our volition? And assuming that we have put our name in there, and we can honestly say, it is my desire to come after Christ and to follow Him. Well, notice what you must do. Let Him, follow the words, let Him discover Himself. Isn't that how you get happiness? You have happiness by discovering yourself. The Word of God says you find happiness by doing what? By denying yourself. And it's just the opposite of that. So, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him, and this is a command, let him deny himself. The word deny here is used of two things in the New Testament. And of only two. It is used, number one, as a condition for following the Lord. You cannot follow the Lord until you said no to self. It's a condition, as here. It's also used one other way. It's used as a description. And it's the only place the word is ever used of anything other than a condition. And right here, the condition is you must say no to yourself. And in another place, it's used to describe guess who. It's used to describe in Mark chapter 14, Peter. Chapter 14, verse 30. Now this will also give us, in Mark 14, 30, something about what it means to deny. In chapter 14, the Lord makes the prediction, and it's the only other place and way this word for deny is used. Mark 14 and verse 30, the Lord says, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you yourself, this very night, before the cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. Now, what does the word deny then mean? The word deny is basically to deny an association, to disavow even knowing him. And thus, that's the meaning that comes across in Mark chapter 8. If you have the volition to come after me, you must deny an association. And the association is the replacement of my will for yours. Notice we're starting again with volition. Now, when you come to Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, the word cross has been defined in many, many, many ways. Anywhere from being a metaphor for your wife to who knows what has been involved in taking up the cross. Well, the first thing that is involved in taking up the cross is to note that that is not a metaphor that any Jew would understand. That's not a Jewish figure at all. That is pure Roman. And it comes out of the fact that in Roman punishment and in Roman suffering, if you were guilty of capital offense, you had to carry, literally, the crossbeam on which you are going to be crucified to the place of crucifixion. In other words, it's not a matter of taking the guy from confinement and taking him up here and walking him in handcuffs up to the place of execution. It wasn't done that way at all. It's a matter of finding where the prisoner was, handing him his cross at that point, and saying, all right, it's on your shoulders. Now you're going to take it 3 miles this way, and then we're going to put it in the ground, and this is where you will be crucified. It was a humiliating time. In fact, basically, I think the best way to express it is taking up your cross was a death march. Now, I think here, in fact, I'm sure that the reference to taking up a cross can be taken absolutely literally. Because by the time Mark wrote the book of Mark and put a pendant down, Christians were literally facing the option of Jesus or death in the Roman Empire. And therefore, Christians had literally, in the cost of following Jesus, taken what the Roman government said you're going to be crucified on and literally carried it in that way. It would be a very forceful thing. One thing is for sure. When he talked about carrying your cross, they all had images in mind. They'd all seen it. They'd all seen this poor guy on his way to his death carrying his cross. And he takes that over into the spiritual realm and says, if you have a desire to come after me, you must say no to yourself. You must go on a death march and follow me. In other words, it is a matter of total surrender to the will of the Lord. This is followed then by a warning and a promise. The warning comes into verse 35. And notice, by the way, volition is still involved. For whoever fellow makes up his mind, decides, chooses, wills. It's exactly the same word as wishes in verse 34. Now that makes an interesting point. Whoever wishes in verse 34 to follow the Lord. Whoever wishes in verse 35 to save himself. So notice, it's not the matter of decision, it's the matter of quality of decision. Notice the man who perishes in verse 35 made a decision. The man who follows the Lord in verse 34 made a decision. So it's not a matter of one makes a decision, the other does not. It's a matter of the difference in the quality of decision. The man who makes the quality decision is in verse 34. The man who does not make a quality decision is in verse 35. And so it's a matter of quality of choice that is there. All choose, but all do not make a wise choice. It's interesting also that in verse 35, you've got whoever wishes. And you have in the Greek text the word eon, which is a third-class condition. And so third-class condition is you're free, but here's probably the way you will go. And so verse 35 comes on from the standpoint that if any man wishes to save his life, and you probably will lose it. Now, there's an interesting thing here, and we'll write it so we can think about it. Notice that Jesus is really saying in this verse that success is found in surrender. Success is found in surrender. The surrender is my own interest and own will. And the success is in embracing His. Success is often found in... That has a practical element in life, too. I heard a talk program this week, and they were interviewing some lady who had authored a book on singles. And it was a call-in type thing. And someone called in and said, I am looking and looking and looking for a husband. And her reply, do you want to find a husband? Quit looking. And that's sort of what we got in this particular context, that the success is found in surrender. So this is not now just an abandonment, but it is a choosing of the will of the Lord. Because notice coming down to verse 35, whoever has the will to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life on account of me, literally, on account of me. In other words, the idea is we have chosen him in place of our own will. And that's where we ought to note that modern thinking tells us that happiness is found in the discovery of oneself And the Word of God says happiness is found in the denial of oneself. Now let's suppose we choose to go the route of verse 35 and we chose ourselves in place of Christ. What do we do? Number one, let's put these things down. Let's say we make a choice of self over Christ. Our will over His will. What happens when we do that? Number one, in verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Number one, we gain the temporal and lose the eternal. We gain the temporal and lose the eternal. Second thing, if we choose self over Christ, we purchase a life of delusion. We buy for ourselves delusion. We thought we were saving ourselves, and we lost. And that is a delusion. The delusion is I'm discovering myself, and in the reality is we lost ourselves. So to choose self over Christ is to live in delusion. And third, when he says, whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall save it. Third concept is the damage done by choosing self over Christ is irreparable. The damage cannot be repaired. Now, to enforce that, the Lord is going to ask a rhetorical question. Verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, the first thing to note about verse 36 is notice it assumes the impossible. Who is ever going to gain the whole world? And the answer to that is nobody. In fact, I think that's the thrust of the verse. He's simply saying, even if you could do the impossible and gain the whole world, what does it all mean if you forfeit your soul? And I think we ought to insert here a principle in verse 36 that is so important. Principle. There are no successful unbelievers. Period. There are no successful unbelievers. Because the man has chosen to save his life and he perishes. Smart. Is that success? Choose time and lose eternity? There are no successful unbelievers. It also points out that the decisions of time have a direct effect on eternity. I take it when he comes down to verse 37 and says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He's furthering the point a little bit further by saying that if you forfeit your life or forfeit knowing Christ in life, that can never be regained. Verse 38 gives us the final argument. The final argument for choosing to follow Christ is Judgment Day. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Three things in this verse. Number one, the attitude. And the attitude is expressed as being ashamed. What does it mean to be ashamed of the Lord in His Word? Or we're looking at, what does it mean, or what does the word ashamed mean? What does it mean to be ashamed? And I think the best way to answer that question is obviously by context. The way to be ashamed is not to do what verse 34 says we're supposed to do. So verse 34 said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. What does it mean? And take up your cross and follow me. What does it mean to be ashamed of the Lord and His words? It means to do the opposite of what verse 34 demands that we should do. Note a second thing about this attitude. Notice that Jesus and His Word are treated as one and the same. Jesus and His Word are one and the same. You reject me, you reject my words. That's stated very clearly in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, had the same thing in verse 35, didn't we? Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. My sake, the gospel. Verse 38, me, my word. Jesus and his word are inseparable. Now, if we are not going to go the route of being ashamed of him, and if we are going to commit ourselves to follow him, then we ought to be aware of the environment in which we are going to live. And essentially, the description of the environment is going to say, there's nothing out there to help you. Because his remark is, we are in a hostile environment expressed as an adulterous and sinful generation. And I think we can be assured that this was the state of things in the Roman Empire, and democracy has not improved upon it. We still live in that same kind of environment. So that to follow the Lord is to invite the contempt of this world. In the second century, there was a document of Christian writing called the Shepherd of Hermas. And it makes an observation on Christians, or professed Christians, in the second century. And I quote, it says, "The double-minded, when they hear of affliction, become idolaters through cowardice, and they are ashamed of the Lord." And that was an observation, again, on the Christianity that they saw at that particular time. So the final argument, verse 38, is there is the day coming when the Son of Man will be ashamed of him, that is, who has denied him, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, there's only one way that this passage can go right past us, and it's a real easy way. And that is if you're a now person. If you're a now person and everything is now, this passage won't have any effect. If you never care to think about the impact of life on eternity, or eternity you block out of your mind, then what would this have to say to you? Who cares what's in eternity? We don't think about it. And isn't that pretty much the way men and women live today? We're now. What's going at this moment? What is in the present? And if we have that kind of mentality, then of course this passage will be meaningless, because he is simply saying over and over and over and over, there's a time coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. And what you decide now is going to affect what happens then. And it is only to those that care about what is going to happen then and care to adjust their lives to it now. But whoever lives now in the light of eternity, they would be strange. But that's the teaching of Jesus. It's very emphatic and it's very clear. Father, we pray that you will grant us grace to see through the me attitude, the now attitude, and recognize that the issue is drawn so clearly. If we are to follow you, we must renounce the me. We must willingly and aggressively grasp your will and make it the priority. And we must also learn not only to renounce ourselves, but also to renounce the environment that is described as sinful and adulterous. And we must also stop to think of what about eternity, and what would we exchange for the values and the glory of eternity for time on this earth. And we pray that these truths will be brought to us by your Holy Spirit, in Christ's name.